Well, we come to the second psalm in the series of psalms in our morning services. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, or follow in the order of service as it's printed there. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers together gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Well, here we come to Psalm 2. Sinclair introduced this short series from Psalm 1 last week. And John Rushton will be taking the next psalm next Sunday. And I'm going to present to you Psalm 2. If any of you think that that is an honor to be sandwiched between Sinclair and John, I can reassure you it's more of a punishment. There was once an American talking to an Englishman. I have to be careful because I do know there are some Americans in the congregation this morning. And with it being July already this month, this American asked the Englishman, Do you have a 4th of July? And the Englishman, unaware of the importance of the 4th of July, said, Well, actually, no, we go from the 3rd straight to the 5th. Notice I did say it was an Englishman. The 4th of July, of course, is that day they celebrate the ending of a great war. And around us today, we're surrounded by wars. We don't have to look very far to see the problems in Israel, Palestine, Afghanistan, the war against terrorism. And here in Psalm 2, we're introduced to a war. And it's a war of quite some significance. And in verse 1, we are led to understand that the nations are conspiring and the people are plotting. In fact, if your Bible is of a good Bible, that is, it will have a little letter by that word conspire, and you will see at the bottom it's translated as the word rage. And in actual fact, the Authorized Version does use the word rage here, the nations rage. And the word here actually signifies or depicts the raging of a sea when the restless waves are tossed to and fro as an ocean in a storm, or even as a horse that is tethered trying to get away. And this is the picture that we're given. Society or the nations are being tossed to and fro in this battle that they are waging. But notice also that it's not just taking place at one level of society. Look at the words that we have in the first two verses. The nations conspire, the people plot, the kings of the earth and the rulers gather together. It's at a national level. The nations are conspiring. It's at an individual level, the people's plot. And then it's at a governmental level as the kings and the rulers set themselves against the Lord. And do you see how there's this picture of a unanimous feeling of dissatisfaction? And there's a welling up of an agreement at all levels of the society. And it's not a temporary rage. It's not a passing feeling. Notice those words in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. They gather together. This is a gathering together of the nations. And if we were to look at it today, it would be a G7 summit, or it would be a United Nations agreement. The picture here is not one of a small skirmish that is going on in some backwater part of Israel. It's a universal or a worldwide rebellion that is going on. And what we're seeing here is a battle between man and God. Look in verse 2 to see who they are fighting against. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. The word here, Lord, is written in capitals. And the reason for that is that in the original, the word there is the Yahweh. Not a word used for religion in general terms, or just gods in the plural. But this is against Yahweh, the one who has made heaven and earth, the one who is the Messiah, the one to come, or the anointed one, for that is what the Messiah means. And what they're saying here is that this worldwide rebellion is saying, we've had enough of Yahweh's rule. We no longer want God in control of our lives. We want freedom from God Himself to do what they think is best. And therefore, this psalm in the first two verses introduces us to the enormous hatred that human nature has against God and against the Christ. And it displays man's rebellion. And in order to help us look through this psalm, I've divided it up into four sections. And the psalm neatly divides into four sections, verses 1 to 3. I've entitled Man's Rebellion. The next section, verses 4 to 6, I've entitled God's Response to that rebellion. Verses 7 to 9 are God's rule. And the final verses, 10 to 12, is what is man's response to all that? So let us take a look at these. First of all, the first three verses, verses 1 to 3, man's rebellion. And we see it expressed really in two ways. This rebellion that is surging up and causing the nations to rage. It is against, as we've already said, the Lord and His anointed one. It's not against theism or religion or the concept of God, but against the God who is revealed in the scriptures as Jehovah, the provider of all good things, the only true God and Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, you'll be aware, men were appointed as either prophet, priest, or king. And these titles were given so that they had God's seal, God's mark, God's anointing upon them to act as God's agents. But do you see here, Christ is God's agent par excellence. He came to reign over and in people better than any other king. He came to reveal God more than any prophet in the Old Testament could. And He came to lead more sinners to reconciliation with God than any other priest could. Simply, he came to do for man that which man cannot do for himself. He came to save man, but man would not have it and has rebelled. Man looks for answers down here, and they don't have time for the Christ who came as the answer from up above. But do you see the second thing? The first was their arrogance against Yahweh or God Himself. The second is the anarchy that this rebellion takes. Do you see what it is that they want to do, their aim or their proposal in verse 3? This is what they want to do in their rebellion. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Or the Authorized Version reads, they want to burst their bonds asunder or cast their cords aside. You see this picture? They want to be free of the very things that are, they think, holding them in. What are these chains and what are these fetters? Well, it's quite simply this. They are the boundaries and the limits that God has set around us as humans. God made us man in His image. And so God has set around us a moral and spiritual boundary in which we are to live. And these bonds are simply God's standards or godliness. If we live within these standards, we will have principles for happy living. We will be free and enjoy a fulfilled life. Just look around you for a moment. God says, live with integrity and honesty. But look around just in the last few months. What happens when you don't live within those bounds? We hear of stories like Enron, where covering up for a while, it suddenly becomes exposed. Or other large companies doing some illegal accounting. And what happens? The shares crash. People's retirement funds are in trouble. God says, live in these standards and you will be happy. And if we don't, we will suffer the consequences. Or God gives us a standard to have a faithful married life. You are free within that married life to do what is appropriate. But outside of that, there is a boundary. And what happens when you go beyond that boundary? Well, we see it, and we see it in Manorham Christian Hospital, the problem of AIDS. All sorts of problems. And so God has set us these standards. And it is these standards, or put simply, that it is obeying God's law. And this is what the men in verse 1 and 2 are battling against. Break these chains. Get rid of these standards. And if Psalm 1 taught us anything last week, it was this, that if you live by God's law, you will be happy and blessed. And Psalm 2 comes along and says to us, people don't want that. They want to get rid of that. And what will be the consequence? Well, we'll read that later on in the Psalm. It is quite simply this, obey God and be happy. But they want to get rid of these very limits and bounds that God has given us. But we hear it day in and day out. We are told, whether it's through newspapers, magazines, or other things, the Christian principles are out of date. They're repressive, and we need more freedom. And I've read it recently. Some people have said, actually, the church is the enemy of liberation. And this is the cry of our people today. Free us of these constraints that God has put around us. A fish enjoys absolute freedom within the limits of the water. A pianist has absolute freedom to display and express their musical skills within the bounds of the keyboard. You have a fish come out of the bounds of the water, it perishes. You have a musician go off the end of the keyboard saying, I want to express myself, there is silence. There is a limit. But within those limits, we are free to express. And yet we hear, break loose, break away, and we hear it in our society today. Well, there was a free thinker some time ago, and a friend of the English poet Coleridge. And they had this very idea, and they said to Coleridge, they felt that there was no need to limit what their children should be allowed to see, to read, or to do. They should have complete freedom to try everything, so that they could choose whatever they wanted to believe in, and have an open mind when they were to choose their faith. And without replying to this comment, Coleridge, so the story goes, takes him into his back garden. And the friend of Coleridge looks into the back garden and is surprised to see that just one small section of the garden was an absolute mess and was badly in need of attention. Why, they exclaimed, you have nothing but overgrown weeds in that corner. And Coleridge answers slowly, I didn't want to infringe in any way on the liberty of this plot of ground. So I gave it a chance to express itself and choose its own product. What is God's response to all this? Well, we see that in the next three verses, 4-6. You know, there's no better commentary on Scripture itself than Scripture. And I want you to turn with me in Acts chapter 4 to a passage that quotes these very verses from Psalm 2. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And hear these words from Psalm 2 and verse 25, chapter 4. Why do the nations rage? Here in the NIV, it's actually translated the word rage on this occasion. And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. And here's the commentary in verse 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. You see what he's doing? Herod is the king, Pontius Pilate the ruler, met together with the Gentiles, that is the nations and the people. He's quoting Psalm 2. To conspire or to rage against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. If ever you wanted to know who is the Messiah, who is the anointed one, it's explained to us here. Jesus, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And here is the explanation. In verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It was already planned out. But do you notice this passage comes just after this marvelous section, which starts really in chapter 3, when Peter and John, going up to the temple, meet a lame man. And they say, he asks them for money, and Peter says in verse 6 of chapter 3, silver or gold I have not, but what I have I give you. And as they begin to talk to the people, chapter 4, the verses there, the captain of the temple guard come and take Peter and John. What happens next is that they come before the rulers in verses 5 and 6. The next day the rulers, the elders, the teachers, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other people. There's the rulers and the people come and they take hold of Peter and John and say, you've got to be quiet. Shut up. And yet they're amazed. In verse 13 we see these marvelous words. They realize that these were unschooled, ordinary men and were astonished at the way they had spoken, and they must have been with Jesus. And you see, finally, what happens in verse 21? After further threats, they let them go because they just couldn't decide how to punish them. And as they come out and they meet with their own people in verse 23, they say, listen to this. Listen, the chief priest, the rulers, the captain of the guard, the army, they were all there. But you know what? They couldn't do anything. They couldn't do anything. They let us go. And they start, and there comes this prayer in verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke these words. When the nations rage, the people plot, the kings of the earth take their stand, no one can do anything against the Lord and the Anointed One. Why? Because in verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand. And my dear friends, this is the response that God gives in verse 4 to 6 of Psalm 2. He laughs. The one in heaven laughs. He scoffs at them. He says, it's ridiculous. It's absurd what you're doing. You break away from the bounds that I have set for you to have a free and pure and perfect life. And he laughs at what we do. Not so long ago in Mannerheim Christian Hospital, we had an incident where we had to fire one of our staff. It was a nurse, actually, and what had happened was that although the doctor had given an order for a drug to be prescribed, they had crossed the drug off and then prescribed their own drug and actually gone and given it to the patient. And this had, on a slightly lesser scale, had happened previously, or this nurse had done it before. And so we, after a number of warnings, had to fire this staff member. Unfortunately, that staff member, Thai person, was the daughter of the governor of the province. And not long after firing this girl, we had a summons from the governor, and we were being taken to court because of inappropriate dismissal of his daughter. Well, we quickly reviewed what had gone on, and we're pretty sure that actually, no, we still were appropriate for the safety of our patients to not accept her back. Well, we met with the governor and talked to him, and he still would not accept the reasons. So lawyers were summoned. Both sides tried to talk, but to no avail. And a date was set for trial. Mannerheim Christian Hospital versus a Thai governor. One of the judges in the province was the governor's brother-in-law. And we became rather nervous, as you can imagine. We were pretty sure we'd done the right thing for the safety of our patients in the future. But that doesn't always stand in Thai society. And we began to face the day of the trial with some concern. What was going to happen? There was no budging on the governor's part. He wanted us to take his daughter back with an apology, and we felt that we couldn't do that. And as we prayed as a group, one of our missionary staff prayed that verse in verse 28 of Acts 4. They will do what your power and will had decided beforehand. The morning of the trial, we got a phone call from the governor to say, I'm not going to court, I'm stepping down. And with some relief, because we had been told that he was out to try and shut the hospital because of what we had done to his daughter. Well, it turned out that actually the reason he was putting up so much a fight was because he had lost so much face, which in Thai society is not a good thing. He's lost so much face by his own daughter being fired that he wanted to save face by proving us wrong. But he knew we were right all along. And he just took us as far as we could go to see if we would actually cave in. Well, needless to say, after that, our street cred in the hospital went up because we were seen as not bowing to the rulers and governors of the province, but we stood by our principles. And soon after that, our patient numbers went up because they said, if this hospital stands against the governor and the judge, then they are more concerned about patients than their own pride or their own standing in society. And shortly after that, the governor was moved, actually, and another governor was placed. But what is God's response when we fight against him? He laughs. They can do nothing without God already being in control. Why? Because in verse 6 it says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Let's move on to the third section, verses 7 to 9. And this is God's rule. This is what will happen when God rules. And it comes as a proclamation or a decree. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Or down in the bottom of your Bible, you read these words, or I have begotten you, the one and only begotten Son of the Father. Now, it seems to me that once again, the Scripture, other passages of Scripture, are so helpful here in trying to explain to us what is the significance of these words. You are my Son. And there are really three aspects in this short three verses that point us to the importance of the Messiah that is being prophesied here in verses 7 to 9. And it is this. The first is this, his unique person. There is no one else that could have done this. And we see these words once again in Acts chapter 13. And I know you've been studying through Acts, so let's just look at Acts 13 very briefly where we see these verses. Acts 13 verse 32 and 33. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, verse 33, you are my son. Today I have become your father. By raising up Jesus, this Messiah, this Son, has come to do that which no one else could do. He's come to be the Savior of the world, to be the sinless sacrifice for all men. This is no ordinary man. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us again, there's difficulty in explaining how unique this person of the Messiah is. And Hebrews chapter 1 says to us, in the past God spoke through the prophets many times, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He provided purification for sins and now sits down at the right hand of his majesty in heaven. And then come these words in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, again from Psalm 2. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? There aren't enough words to explain who this is. He's not a prophet. He's better than the prophets. He's the radiance of God's glory. And he's done for us. He's removed our sins. He's not an angel. Don't ever consider him an angel. Because which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? And there's this picture here. He is unique. The one who comes will do that which no one else can do. To die for our sins. And apart from seeing his unique person, we see the universal authority in verse 8. I will make the nations your inheritance, He will possess the ends of the earth. The very nations and people that are plotting against him will be his. And so the risen Lord says to us today, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We now are Christ's representatives, and we can go to all peoples of all tongues and tribes and claim them for him. How do we do that? It says in verse 8, ask of me. The gift of the nations is in response to our asking. We ask, he will give us the nations. It is possession by prayer. And the wrath that will come has not come yet. We will conquest, we will win through evangelism. And that's why we go overseas, to make the nations his inheritance. But look finally at the ultimate victory that will be his. Verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces. You know, he carries a shepherd's rod. But if man or demon doesn't submit to his authority willingly, that rod becomes an iron rod or iron scepter, and it will break them. For ultimately, whether willingly or unwillingly, all will submit to his lordship. At his name, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And if you don't bow the knee, you will be dashed to pieces. But let's look finally. What is our response to all this? Man's response to what has gone on. It comes as an exhortation. Firstly, be wise. Be warned. As surely as Christ has been raised, listen. Don't resist. Submit to him. Secondly, it calls us to be his servant. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, or obey him. The very thing that they wanted to throw off in verse 3, he says, this is what you need to do. Obey and serve me. Place every faculty and all that you have at God's disposal. And thirdly, it says, be submissive. Verse 12, kiss the Son. This is not a picture of a husband and wife kissing, or kissing your aunt or your great aunt or something like that. This is a picture of kissing the feet of the Son. This is a kneeling down, prostrate before the Son and kissing the feet. It is an expression of love with holy awe. It is saying, I am yours to do your will. I am at your disposal. And when we say that, happy are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 starts off with those words, blessed is the man. And Psalm 2 ends with those words, blessed are all who take refuge. Well, we come with this challenge this morning. We've seen in the first three verses, man rebelling, struggling in vain, raging away. And we see God's rule and God's standards. And we're offered a choice this morning in verse 10. Therefore, now therefore, what will you do? The king has been presented, and one day all will submit to him. Now we've just passed the 50-year celebration of the Queen's rule. And at the coronation, at least certainly at King George VI's coronation, and I presume it was the same when Queen Elizabeth II was made queen. At the coronation, having read it about King George VI, during the ceremony that took place, the archbishop, before placing the crown on the monarch's head, said to those assembled peers and those gathered around, these words. Sirs, I present you, George, your rightful king. Are you ready to pay homage? And with one voice they said, yes, we are ready. Then in absolute silence, the archbishop walks forward, places the crown on the brow of the king. In Psalm 2, we're presented with the King of Kings. And the question is, are you ready to pay homage? What will you do? Let's pray together. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Man's heart is wicked above all things, and the end thereof leads unto death. Lord, we don't want to be fools today. We want to be your servants. We want to obey and submit ourselves to all that you would have us do. Take our lives. Take our time, take our energy, and use us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.